Dear congregation, Pentecost is the tail end of the church's calendar year. We begin with Advent and the ecclesiastical feast day calendar around the end of November. We move through the great historic acts of redemption accomplished by God in Jesus Christ, the birth of Christ, Christmas, the death of Christ, Good Friday, the resurrection of Christ, Easter, the ascension of Christ, 40 days later, and now finally, Pentecost. The least understood, the most mysterious, and yet the crowning feast day of all the acts of redemption. For here, the Holy Spirit is poured out. God's completing hand is on the work of salvation. And the church receives the Trinity in all its fullness and glory. But maybe you too have wondered, what does it really mean to be filled with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit? And I want to look at that question with you this morning, because this, after all, is really the essence of what Pentecost is. And so our text you can find in Acts 2, verse 4a, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. So our sermon theme is simply this, being Spirit-filled. And I want to look at five dimensions of it with you. Think of a diamond and its many facets as you turn it different ways. We want to turn this diamond of Pentecost five ways this morning. First, seeing it promised. Promised. How this filling was promised. Second, explained. What does this filling mean? Third, needed. Why do we need to be filled with the Holy Ghost? Fourth, experienced. What actually is experienced? How is it experienced? And fifth, tested. How can we examine ourselves to make sure we too are filled with the Holy Ghost? So, being Spirit-filled, promised, explained, needed, experienced, tested. Now, there were three feast days in Israel, which every male had to attend once a year. And each of those were agriculturally significant. And each commemorated national events. There was, you remember, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was associated with the Passover. And that was connected to the barley harvest, which commemorated Israel's exodus from Egypt through the Red Sea. Then second, there was the Feast of Weeks, which was called Pentecost, meaning the 50th day. And that commemorated the giving of alms 50 days after the exodus in conjunction with the wheat harvest. The wheat harvest. And then there was the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a general harvest festival. It commemorated the time Israel had spent in the wilderness in tents or in tabernacles. So on Pentecost, the 50th day after the Exodus, the Israelites brought their first fruits of the wheat harvest to God. And that was designed by God, no doubt from all eternity, to coincide with the idea that the first great fruits of the New Testament church would be manifest in large numbers of conversion on the day of Pentecost that we commemorate today. And so, on that 50th day, 120 of Jesus' disciples are gathered together in Jerusalem, waiting prayerfully for the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And Christ had promised that he would come, and that he would come to take the things of Jesus and to show them unto his people, to show them to his own disciples. And you're familiar, of course, with the passages of John 14, John 16 in particular, that whole section where Jesus is discoursing with his disciples about how he's going to send the Spirit. And the Spirit's going to come, he said, to convict you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then he will take the things of me and show them to you. He'll bring everything to remembrance that I've said, Jesus said, and he'll reveal them to you in fullness. In fact, Jesus said, it's actually good that I go away, that I might send this glorious Comforter to you. And Jesus promised that he would be the Comforter. The Greek word is paraclete. And paraclete is someone who comes alongside you to help you in every possible way, in every possible need. The best illustration of that, perhaps, is what used to take place. It still does, perhaps, in some countries in Europe, when someone was going to get their doctoral dissertation and they were completing their writing and they came for their oral defense. They were always allowed to have one person standing beside them. And that person was there to help them in every way, give them emotional support. If they got thirsty, that person would go get them a glass of water. Whatever they wanted, it was an emotional support to help them in every need. And that person was called the Paraclete. The Paraclete, the Comforter. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit is going to come to do. Jesus says, he will be your comforter. He'll take the things of me and he'll comfort them. He'll comfort you with them in such a way that he'll meet your every need. Now, why is it advantageous then that Jesus would go away? Well, Jesus in his human nature was limited to one place on earth, wasn't he? But the Holy Spirit will come, and being the Spirit of God, he can be present in millions of children of God all around the globe. He can be a paraclete to every one of them, as if everyone were his only child, and yet minister to millions at once. And so Jesus said, it's good for you that I go away, because the Spirit cannot come in his fullness until I go away and send him to you. But that Spirit is also promised by the Father. By the Father. Actually, we can take this congregation all the way back into eternity past, into the stillness of what we call the Eternal Council of Peace, or the Covenant of Redemption. There, the Father agreed to give his Son the elect for his inheritance. The Son agreed to fulfill all the conditions demanded by the Father, but the Spirit also committed himself to applying the redemptive work of Christ to the hearts and lives of all the elect. And the Father gave the Spirit charge to do just that. And so the Spirit was really committed out of the promise of the Father to send the Spirit. Now, the Spirit, please don't misunderstand me, was already at work in the Old Testament ages. In fact, this afternoon, we'll be looking at that more carefully, comparing what the Spirit was doing in the Old Testament with the New Testament. But the Spirit was already there in creation. He was there in giving life. He was there in terms of order and fruitfulness and so on. But it's in the New Testament, on the day of Pentecost, that the Spirit is poured out in his fullness and preeminently known as the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Gospel, the Spirit who would break down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, and the gospel would go out to all the ends of the earth. And so it's through that outpouring, you see, that the Father receives His glory, the Son receives His reward for His labors, and the harvest of souls is brought in, the first fruits of the great wheat harvest that will go on to the end of the age. So that on the great day, there will be a multitude no man can number before the throne of the Lamb, surrounding the Lamb, glorifying the Judge Lamb, and singing His praises forever and ever. So Pentecost is one of these major feast days where a great act of redemption is poured out in the church of Jesus Christ. And though it is seldom understood properly, it belongs right along with Christmas and Good Friday and Easter and Ascension as that great fifth historic act of redemption that we commemorate as something promised throughout the whole Old Testament era and anticipated in the New Testament ministry of Jesus and now realized on this grand and glorious day when suddenly, boys and girls, like the sound of a mighty rushing wind, the 120 who were in the home praying, waiting for the Spirit, hear this strange noise. Begin to see something over each other, on each other's heads, as it were, that looked like cloven tongues of fire. As it were, split in two to indicate that the word now is going to go out to Jew and to Gentile. And everywhere, the Spirit of fire is going to move and do a mighty work of God. It was not a real wind, but it sounded like a wind. It was not real fire, but it was as if it were like tongues of fire. Because the wind and the fire, you see, were always symbols of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the very word spirit, spire, in Greek and Hebrew, Hebrew is ruah, is the same word as breath or wind. As a man breathes, or as the wind blows, so the Spirit moves. So this, it's a perfect imagery. As the Spirit hovers over the waters, the dark chaos in Genesis 1-2, and brings order out of chaos through the wind. So the Holy Spirit is that wind, you see. He blows in our souls. He comes and He stirs up our dead souls and He brings us to life. And He comes with that cold north wind that withers us and convicts us of sin. And He blows with a south gentle wind that leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit and the wind in Scripture are synonymous. And so, they were all filled. All 120. With the Holy Ghost. And they began, particularly the apostles now, began to speak with other tongues. They proclaimed the mighty acts of God. They were simply uneducated Galileans who knew no other languages, but they were speaking fluently other languages so that the Jews of the diaspora who were scattered around the world and who had learned foreign languages for a generation or more could hear them all speaking in their own particular languages. They all were amazed. They marveled. They were astonished. They said, how is it possible? Aren't these just mere Galileans? And under that preaching, as Peter, particularly as their representative, but no doubt all of them are preaching at the same time, proclaims the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ and directly confronts them with their sin that they have crucified the Lord of glory. 3,000 are convicted in their soul and soundly converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. They see their guilt, their lost state, their condition, they're pricked in their hearts. They cry out, actually interrupting Peter's sermon, what must we do to be saved? And Peter exhorts them in many words to repent and to be baptized to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the Holy Spirit of God. And so throughout this whole process, you see, Pentecost is not only promised, but it's also inseparable from a being filled with the Holy Ghost. But now, and that's my second point this morning, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Ghost? How? Well, let me say under the second point, just three things. True believers then, and true believers today, must remember these three things. First, the word fill indicates that from God's side, and remember that, from God's side, when we are born again, we are indwelt, we are filled with the Spirit of God because we receive the whole Spirit of God, the whole Holy Spirit. Now, this is important to understand. God, from His side, does not parcel out the Spirit. We don't get 10% of the Holy Spirit or 20% of the Holy Spirit any more than God parcels out His Son or God parcels out Himself as Father. When Jesus, the Word of God, became incarnate, it was not part of Him that came and dwelt with man. It was He. And when God the Father dwells in His people, it is not part of God the Father, but it is He. And so when the Spirit comes or is given to His people, it's not a part of Him that is given, but it is He. It's a person. The whole person. Lord's Day 20 says, the Holy Spirit is also given me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all His benefits. So when you are saved, you get the whole Holy Spirit. You too are filled, from God's side at least, with the Holy Spirit. It's another thing to be conscious of that. And that comes in degrees. But don't confuse the two, you see. When you confuse the two, what happens is you say, oh, that I might get more of the Holy Spirit, as if God is stingy and has only given you 10% or 20%. And it's God's fault you don't have more. When the norm of the Scriptures is that it's really our fault that we can't lay hold of that Spirit more. Yes, God has to work these things in us, but we do have, from the moment we're born again, we are indwelt by the Holy Ghost. And all the resources of heaven are at our disposal. So that's the first thing. The second thing you need to remember is this, that when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they not only got the whole Holy Spirit, but they're filled with every spiritual blessing in Christ by means of this blessed Spirit of God. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 1. Believers are filled with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, again, that doesn't mean we always realize that, and we can always lay hold of that as we would. But it does mean this, that from the moment we're born again, we're not just blessed with some of the Spirit's blessings, but we're blessed with all of the Spirit's blessings. That's why our best theologians in the past said, the moment you're born again, that same moment you have faith, that same moment you're justified, that same moment you're put in a positional state of sanctification and that begins to go into exercise, that same moment is really the beginning of your perseverance. All of the steps of salvation, the order of salutis, the order of salvation, actually has a beginning point in which all of them, at least in like an oak tree and an acorn, the seed of them all is there. They must grow in consciousness. But every blessing in Christ belongs to a believer from the moment he's born again, at least in its essence. That is encouraging, is it not? So I don't have to be a Pentecostal and wait for some second blessing, some extra measure. I just have to grow in the realization of what I already possess in Christ from the moment the Holy Spirit fills me and begins to work in me when I'm born again. And that's why some of the old fathers, like Theodore Beza, the successor of John Calvin, said, you know, the order of salvation is like a golden necklace. One link is interchained with another link. And of course, the famous text here, you know, is Romans 8:29-30, that whom God has predestinated, he foreknew, and so on, and those he's justified, and those he's sanctified, and those he's glorified. And what Beza said is this: if you can ever tug on any part of that chain, there'll be a tug in all the rest, you see, because the whole chain is inseparable. So if you can lay hold on some mark of grace that God the Spirit is working in you, you know that really all the other marks of grace are in you as well, even when you can't ascertain them yet. Or sometimes you can, but sometimes you can't, depending on your spiritual frame of mind. But you see, even if you can lay hold of one mark of grace, you know all the rest are there. Because the fruits of the Spirit, though they can be parceled out individually in terms of our thinking of our mind to give us order and give us different sections that we can talk about, in God's mind, it's all one. That's why in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, I believe, where Paul speaks about the fruit of the Spirit, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and then he lists a whole bunch of things. Remember, love, joy, peace, temperance. He doesn't say the fruits. He says the fruit of the Spirit. You see, it's one. It's all one. And so from the moment you're born again, you receive everything you need. Which leads me to my third thought, that when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you not only get the whole Spirit, and you not only get every blessing, every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ, but you also get a paraclete who is adequate to help you in every need and every emergency and every impossibility and every trial that you will ever face or that can ever surface in your life. The beauty of the Holy Spirit is that because he's the Spirit of Christ and Jesus Christ is able, Paul says in Ephesians 6, to defeat Satan at every juncture. The actual Greek word is he's equipped. He's got all the equipment he needs to defeat Satan at every juncture, to give you everything you need. Because that's true, the Spirit of Christ brings with him all that equipment, all that ability, so that whatever you encounter in your life, no matter how big the trial, no matter how rare the trial, no matter how difficult the trial, the Spirit will be there like the paraclete beside you. Yes, inside of you. To give you strength to bear everything and to have it sanctified so that there's no affliction that shall come upon you, for which there's not a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That is wonderful. I remember so vividly a great Scottish preacher who's now passed away telling us in a particular sermon that he had a woman come up to him and say, you know, Pastor, under your preaching over these years, I've learned to submit more and more to God. And I'm seeing more and more that I really am filled with the Spirit. I'm at the point, Pastor, I could accept no matter what God sends my way. I could bow under it no matter what he sends my way, except only one thing. Oh, he said, what's the one thing? Well, she said, you know, my dad got cancer. My grandfather had cancer. The only thing I couldn't accept is if my husband got cancer. Anything else I could accept. And then the pastor said, "What do you suppose the Lord did?" The husband got cancer. "And how's she doing?" "She's doing fine. By the power of the Holy Spirit." You see, even the things that you think are impossible, the mountains you think are too big to climb, the things you're sure you can't cope with, if you had to come to them, that paraclete will be there and he will take you and lead you through. The impossibility of a loss of a child, the impossibility of a spouse with cancer, the impossibility of all kinds of troubles and trials and difficulties, this paraclete has all the equipment he needs to bring you through. To bring you through a better man, a better woman, more mature, more sanctified, more godly, more Christ-like, more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, those three things, put them together, and you will have an idea of what it means to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, why do we need this so much? This is my third thought. Why do we need this so much? Well, without the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, we won't be able to do anything, because He's the Spirit of Christ. And Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." You see, you can never separate the Spirit from the Son, because He's the Spirit of Christ. Peter couldn't preach the sermon without the Holy Spirit. See, Peter and himself, just a few weeks before, he denied he even knew Jesus. Peter hadn't preached a sermon, the multitude wouldn't have been converted, you see. The Spirit is absolutely needed. And isn't that true in your own life as well? You know that very well if you're a child of God. Without the Holy Spirit, all your religion is a sham. It's empty. You're dead. You're dry. You're like a dry wilderness, a howling, barren wilderness where nothing grows. In fact, that's what gives you doubts about your salvation, perhaps, from time to time. You say, "Wow, man, I'm just like a valley of dry bones. Pick up the Bible and what's wrong with me? I thought I once was saved and now I'm so dry, I'm so barren." Well, what's wrong with you is that when you are conscious of the Spirit indwelling you, and you can't lay hold of His power and His equipment, God's showing you what you are in yourself, and what you are in yourself is not pretty. It's ugly. It's atrocious. It's vain. And you see, so we need the Holy Spirit every step of the way. We can't pass God's oral exam without His paraclete. We need Him at our side. We need Him to indwell us. We're just poor, needy sinners in ourselves, apart from the Spirit of God. Which leads me to my fourth thought. So how then do we recognize this Spirit's filling? How do we actually experience from our side now? It's wonderful to hear that from God's side we have the whole Holy Spirit. We have all the blessings in Christ Jesus. But how do we actually enter into those experiences? How do we taste Pentecost? Yes, of course, we won't get it exactly the same way. It's not repeatable in one sense of the word. Some people think that we've got to repeat. Usually Pentecostals think that we've got to repeat Pentecost exactly as it is. But of course, that's foolishness. All the signs of Pentecost, they think, have to be repeated. But we don't repeat the signs of any of the other feast days, do we? So these people don't understand the uniqueness of Pentecost. All the redemptive acts of God in their essence have something of uniqueness about them. Yes, Christ must be born in our hearts, but He's never going to be born in our hearts the same way He was born in Bethlehem. He's born in Bethlehem once. He died on Calvary's cross once, even though we must die with Him. Yes, we must have the spiritual application of all these feast days. But the signs of His incarnation, the star guiding the wise men, the The earthquake at his death, the great darkness at his cross, the earthquake at his resurrection. We don't need to have these signs repeated. We just need the spiritual application of these things. So you see, the Pentecostals and Charismatics, they really don't have it right, you see, when they say, just of this one particular feast day, we need all the signs repeated. So we're going to speak in tongues, even though nobody understands it. Doesn't make any sense. But we're trying to repeat all the signs. No, it's not the signs you need repeated. It's the essence you need repeated. You need the Holy Spirit. So we don't need the earthquakes. Now, we don't need the speaking in tongues. Now, we don't need the star. Now. So what then do we experience? What are we meant to experience? Well, we're meant to experience the filling of the Holy Spirit in all His saving works and operations. And what He does is He comes with power into our consciousness. And from our side, that filling looks like it happens by degrees. Even though we have the whole Holy Spirit, it's another thing to enter into it by degree. And to taste it and to know it and to experience it. It's just sort of like natural life too. When a baby's born, that child, if it's very healthy, it's got the potential to be an adult. It's got the potential to do all kinds of things. You see a little baby crawling along. Maybe that baby's got a lot of energy and intensity. And you say, wow, that child's got the potential to really go places in life. You can see it already. You know, see the baby crawling. This is going to be some child. Well, it's the same thing with the Holy Spirit filling the believer. We grow in this, you see, from our side. So if you have a pail of water, boys and girls, you can have a little water at the bottom. The pail can be half full. It can be full to the brim. And so when the Holy Spirit enters our lives, even though He's full, fully within us from His side, from our side, we grow in this process. We grow bit by bit, step by step. And that's why we are admonished in the New Testament to be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. Because not every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit in terms of his consciousness. So what Paul is saying is you must seek to grow in being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that involves sanctification. That involves hard work, sweating work, as Thomas Watson put it. The work of dying to sin, the work of being emptied of self, the work of being filled with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if everyone were fully filled with the Holy Spirit in terms of their own consciousness, then the New Testament wouldn't make these distinctions between people that are saved and are not yet filled with the Holy Spirit and those who are. When the apostles were to look for deacons, they weren't just to look for people who were saved. They were to look for men who were filled with the Holy Ghost, like Stephen. So from our side, this is definitely a process. And a process in which the Spirit Himself does the work. And so what happens, you see, is that the Holy Spirit works in our soul, empties us of our own righteousness, convicts us of sin, shows us the all-sufficient Savior, leads us to Him. So we're found in Him. Christ becomes our life. And then for the rest of our life, we grow in appreciation, Christ appreciation, and self-depreciation, so that He increases and we decrease, and we more and more see our life in Christ, and our souls more and more welcome Him and embrace Him and love Him. And the more we love Jesus, the more we see the things of Jesus as the very center and the all in all of our soul and of all our salvation. The more the Holy Spirit is taking of those things of Christ, revealing them to us, the more we're filled with the Holy Ghost. And so the Spirit gives us everything. He gives us a soul that hankers after these things. He gives us the arms of faith to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, to lay hold of him. He gives us the lips to kiss him, to love him more and more. He makes Jesus beautiful and precious and altogether lovely, as the bride says in the Song of Solomon. And so what happens? Well, as we come to know Jesus more and more, we come to appreciate the Father more and more, who sent his Son. We come to love him as the Father, the Son. And we come then to love more and more the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of Christ, who takes the things of Christ and reveals them to us, and without whom we would never know the Lord Jesus. And so we grow in loving this precious Holy Spirit. And so the more we're filled with the consciousness of that filling Spirit, the more we'll be able to say with Samuel Rutherford, "I know not which divine person I love the most, but this I know, I love each of them, and I need them all." What a blessing it is when we might embrace all, embrace the triune God, not only to receive God in Christ, but also to be restored to God, and to be sealed into the divine household of God, and to be adopted into the family of God as the children of God, so that I know that the Holy Spirit possesses me and I possess Him as my personal paraclete, my personal comforter, my personal intercessor, my personal sealer, who takes the truths of God and seals them upon my own soul. What a glorious thing this is. When we may be so filled with the Holy Spirit that we not only rest in the Father heart of God and in the mediatorial heart of the Son, but also might rest in the sealing, comforting soul, heart, as it were, of the Holy Spirit. And you see, then we can say with freedom, when we know this triune God, "If the Spirit shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Filled with the Holy Spirit, sealed with the covenant of grace, personally, so filled with a guaranteed and a sealed communion with the triune God, that I can say He is mine and I am His. Oh, the joy of knowing that I am indwelt by the Spirit of God, and saved by the Son of God, that my destiny is to be with the Father and the Son, and to fellowship with them by the Spirit, not only here but forever in glory, is overwhelming joy. You see, then I'm not only sealed by the Holy Spirit, but I'm also sealed with the Holy Spirit. He becomes my personal sealer and my seal. He seals His own person to me in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God the Father seals, as John says. And so I am filled with the Holy Spirit. Yes, I perhaps don't, I don't realize it always to the same degree at all times. There can be very special experiences in the lives of God's people when the sense of being filled with the Holy Spirit overwhelms them and moves them to tears and to joy and at the holy dancing, as it were, that they just leap for joy. I am filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm a child of God. I'm adopted into the family of God. What a wonder, what joy there is. But also in daily life, there can be a quiet, still, small voice of the gospel that resonates in my soul. And I wake up in the morning confident and calm, knowing that I'm embraced in the arms of a triune God, knowing that I awake with the Holy Spirit indwelling in me, knowing that as I pursue the means of grace throughout the day, that Holy Spirit will not abandon me. Filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, when you're filled with the Holy Ghost, you may know it. There are tests by which it may be examined and realized. And that's my fifth point, but we'll look at that briefly after we sing. So how do we know if we are filled with the Holy Spirit? How can we test it? Well, I just have three things to say in closing this morning. Three marks by which you may examine yourself. The first thing is this. The Holy Spirit, if He indwells a sinner, always gives low thoughts of self. He humbles us. He shows us who we are. He shows us our need for the Savior. He convicts. The world is clamoring for self-esteem, but the Holy Spirit teaches us Christ's esteem by emptying us first of our own righteousness. And not only once, and not only on the way to Jesus, but all our lifetime, He shows us who we are. And it's the most humbling thing in all the world. The more a man is filled with the Holy Ghost, the more he sees and bemoans his own sinfulness and his own vanity, and cries out, "Surely, every man, and especially me, walketh in a vain show." This is the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, friend, you'd never do this to yourself, would you? We all want to be good in our own eyes. We all want to be righteous in our own eyes. We all want to think we're really pretty special. We're really quite something. And every believer is special. But in Christ. Not in yourself. In yourself, you're just a miserable, hell-worthy sinner. And you see, what the Spirit does is He takes who you are and shows that to you in the light of who Christ is. And the closer you are to Christ, the closer you are to the brightness of the light and the glory of His righteousness, the more you'll see your sinfulness. The more you know Jesus, the more you know yourself. The more you know yourself, the more you know Jesus. And the more you see the two, the double knowledge, as Calvin put it, the more humbled you'll be. And so sometimes the Holy Spirit allows you see, little glimpses of yourself. He doesn't show you totally who you are. If He showed you totally who you are, well, Jeremiah 17 verse 9 would be fulfilled. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You wouldn't be able to take it, just like you can't take the brightness of looking into the sun with your eyes, and it'll damage your eyes. It's too bright. So the righteousness of Jesus is too much. It's too glorious to know it fully. But also the sinfulness of yourself is too dark, too black, too vile, too foul, too heinous to grasp the bottom of it. You would despair if you knew how bad you were. But He gives you enough. He gives you enough. Also have to receive grace, so that you constantly are reminded what a sinner you are. How quick you are to leave your first love in Jesus. You know it's your duty every day to repent. How reticent you are to repent. How quickly you are to grieve the Spirit. How quickly you stumble into sin, even after years, decades of knowing the Lord. My friends, I'll tell you freely, I was saved as a teenager 40 some years ago. I should be so much more holy, so much further along the way than I am. I'm just amazed and astonished sometimes how easily I can stumble into sin. And yet, at the same time, I even know, as terrible a sin is, I know I need to know that in order to stay low before God and to have high thoughts of Jesus Christ. To find my all in Him. And so when the Westminster Divines, those 100 Puritans that met and codified Reformed Puritan theology as no other council has ever done, they simply said, what is sanctification? What is the Christian life? And what did they say? They said, it's dying to self and sin and living to God in Jesus Christ in His righteousness. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Spirit doesn't focus on Himself. One time there was a great architectural statue being unveiled on a certain evening. And someone said, you know, people were waiting around looking at that statue at such a time that the visqueen was going to be taken off. People could see it. And the floodlights were all around to shine on it. And sure enough, everybody was marveling at the beauty of this wonderful work of sculpture. But nobody looked at the lights and said, oh, what a beautiful light it is. You see, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He shines light into your soul, but especially He shines light upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the second mark by which you can examine yourself, whether you're filled with the Holy Spirit, is if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you have high thoughts of Jesus. All your lifetime. You'll love Him. Because it's the Spirit's work, you see. It's His great work to take His own work as a spotlight and to cast it upon Jesus, to show you the things of Jesus. So that you can say all your lifetime, I need Him. I want Him. I cannot live without Him. I cannot die without Him. This is my Savior. This is my all and in all. I love to hear sermons about Him. I love to read about Him. I love to search from the Scriptures. I love to speak about Him. I long to know Him more. The more you're filled with the Holy Spirit, the more you'll love Jesus. And the more you want to see Him exalted and praised and extolled. Sinclair Ferguson used to say to us at Westminster Seminary, brothers, spend the best energies of your life extolling the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what moves a faithful minister more than anything else. When we preach on a Sabbath day and we lay our heads on a pillow on Sabbath evening, you can believe a lot of thoughts go through the mind of a minister. But if we preach Jesus Christ that day in all His fullness, in His theological and spiritual and practical and experiential grandeur, we can lay our heads on our pillows in peace. Because we are determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now you see, every believer who's really growing in awareness of the wonderful work of the Spirit is growing in this Christ appreciation, this Christ extolling, this Christ exaltation. Every believer learns to say more and more, He is everything to me. He is all and in all, and I am nothing at all. And then thirdly, finally, when the Holy Spirit fills our souls, He gives with us something that Jonathan Edwards so beautifully called a sense of divine things. Now just hear me out here. A sense of divine things. What does that mean? Well, what Edward said is something like this. When you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell in you. Even if you've grown up under the truth, you've grown up in church, and the awareness of this, of course, can come more gradually, but there's a growing sense of divine things, a growing love for divine truth, a growing appreciation for the Word of God, a growing passion for the things of eternity. There's a growing awareness of how empty this world is compared to the things of God. This is a hallmark of being filled with the Holy Spirit. This afternoon, I'm going to preach to you about the marks of revival. And one of the things that we're going to see
And we'll detail that more this afternoon. One of the things we're going to see is that in revival, when the Holy Spirit is poured out in great measure, you see, then there's greater conviction of sin, there's greater appreciation of Christ, there's greater awareness of eternal truths, there's greater conversation together about the things of God. Well, you know what it's like. Because it wasn't that many years ago that you had a fairly substantial, mini, at least a mini revival in this congregation, and dozens of you were saved. And you know how you spoke to each other, the things of God, how you relished spiritual things. You see, the more that happens, the more we come to a filling of the Holy Spirit from our side. But when we grow cold and distant and we backslide and it's hard work to say a word about God and push the Bible away and we get busy with all kinds of other things and this world begins to crowd in upon us, what's happening? Well, our consciousness of the Holy Spirit indwelling us actually diminishes. Because when we persist in low levels of obedience, we will have low levels of assurance. And so the filling of the Spirit is not only associated with low thoughts of self and high thoughts of Christ, but there's this generic overall sense of divine things that grips a man, grips a woman, grips a boy, grips a girl. Eternity becomes real. The Bible becomes the Word of the living God. The sermons on Sunday become God speaking to me. The good books that elucidate the truths of Scripture biblically, doctrinally, and practically, and experientially come alive. The authors become my best friends. I love to hear the things of God. There's a sense of divine things. God becomes real. Truth becomes real. Love for the people of God becomes real. So I ask you this morning, in closing, are you being filled with the Holy Spirit? Do you have the Holy Spirit in you? Do you know this self-abhorrence, this love for Christ, this relish for divine things? Have you ever been filled with the Holy Spirit? If not, my friend, you must be born again. You must repent. You must believe the gospel. But if so, and you're missing it again, you must return from your backsliding ways and ask God to fill you afresh for your own consciousness with the Holy Ghost. Amen. Gracious God, we bow before Thee, thanking Thee so much for the Spirit of God. Holy Spirit, we thank Thee so much for all Thy faithful, patient, glorious, humbling, exalting work within us. We thank Thee so much for being our Paraclete. Please go with us further this day. Bless us and guide us and bring us back to church this afternoon, that we might know and be filled with that wonderful work of salvation, that work of revival. Oh, do revive us, and we shall be saved when Thy face shall shine upon us once more. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.